So the question before us tonight is, can we call God Mother? And as I just mentioned a moment ago, I've been thinking about this question for a couple of years now, especially as I've been in and out of different Christian communities that have thought about this question differently. I've met Christians who have told me without hesitation, no, we can't call God Mother. And I've met Christians who tell me without hesitation, yes, we can call God Mother. And I've met a lot of other Christians and non-Christians who are not sure, because they don't exactly know what is at stake. Why is this an important question? Why does it matter? So wherever you are on that spectrum, I hope that you find this talk challenging, maybe encouraging, and that you will really start to think about your views more critically. And what I really hope to do is provide a kind of biblical and theological groundwork for thinking through this subject. So that said, I want to begin with two claims about a biblical vision for God. The first is this: God is beyond gender. Now, that's obvious, perhaps so obvious it doesn't need to be said, but it really does actually need to be said at the outset of this kind of a conversation. God is beyond gender, and Moses reveals this to us in Deuteronomy 4:15-16, when he tells the people of Israel, "Since you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire, take care and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not act corruptly by making an idol for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." So Moses puts it quite bluntly here. Thinking about God in the likeness of male or female is idolatry. So God is not subject to our gender divisions. He's not male, nor is he female. Rather, as John 4:24 tells us, God is spirit. As spirit, he's in a category that's different altogether from that of humanity. He is transcendent, beyond human personhood as we know it. And yet, the second claim I want to make is that God is personal. God is transcendent and beyond personhood, yet he is nevertheless personal. God makes promises, God loves, God listens, God rests, God is loyal, God gets angry, the list goes on and on and on. God relates to his creatures in person-like ways. And this is where things get tricky, because to talk about someone rather than something, you have to use words that are gendered. Think of our personal pronouns in English. We have he, she, and it. If you use it, you're talking about something rather than someone. And that won't work for a God who relates to us in personal ways. So we're left with he or she. We're left with masculine or feminine language to describe a personal being. And any quick read through the Bible will show you that God is talking about in primarily masculine terms. So God is described as king, as lord, roles fulfilled by men, and especially increasingly in the New Testament, father. So, does the dominant use of masculine pronouns and titles for God mean that God is not only personal but male? No. Again, that has to be said. No, it doesn't mean that. Both the titles for God, lord, king, father, and the personal pronoun he, have to do with ways of relating, not with gender. So God's fatherhood does not mean that God is male or masculine, like human fathers are male and masculine, but that God relates to his son, Jesus, and to the human beings whom he has adopted as a father. So it's more about the quality of the relationship than it is a descriptor of gender. So God is both beyond gender, and yet he is personal. And throughout church history, Christians have tried to balance these two claims. Because if you trust one without the other, then you risk ending up in trouble. Stressing only that God is beyond gender means you have a God who risks becoming impersonal, so far beyond our comprehension that we have no way of understanding him. And stressing only that God is personal, and in particular that God is revealed with this masculine language, risks making God seem too much like a human being, especially a male human being. So this is the balance that theologians have tried to make. God is beyond personhood, yet personal. Transcendent, yet revealed. Unknowable, yet known. However, in the last, 50 years or so, as the feminist movement has gained steam, and as the importance of women has been more readily recognized in the church and in society, people have raised questions, particularly about how the second of these two claims is phrased. People have pointed out that there is a relationship between using words like father and he for God and structures in church and in society in which men have priority over women. So as a result of recognizing the equality of men and women, the argument is that we have to change the way that we use language for God, lest we continue to perpetuate this system in which men have priority over women. And people have already begun to make changes to traditional language about humanity, whereas before people used mankind often to refer to all people, increasingly people are now using humankind to refer to all people. So if we're updating words like mankind, shouldn't we also update words about God? If God is truly beyond gender, and if this masculine language is increasingly exclusive rather than inclusive, should we not be more gender inclusive when we talk about God, namely by using both masculine and feminine language for God? Can't we, shouldn't we, call God not only Father, but also Mother? And you might think that it's just feminists who are calling for Christians to use feminine language to describe God, but it's also people in the evangelical world. And I want to take you to this blog post by Rachel Held Evans, who is a popular blogger who stirred up something of a storm on Twitter. Didn't quite make it into Time Magazine's top 10 Twitter controversies, but it stirred up a storm nonetheless in the Christian blogosphere. At the end of this article that she wrote about Mary during Lent, Mary the mother of Jesus, she writes this: Mary was not the first nor the last mother to hold the broken body of her child in her arms. She was not the first nor the last to weep in the company of mothers as they stumbled their way to an open grave. It happens every day when famine claims another little life, when the sudden arrival of blood represents the end of a pregnancy, when cancer strikes yet again, when the phone rings and the news is bad. It is a pain that pierces the heart. And because of today, because of the cross, it is a pain that God herself understands. Unsurprisingly, people did not pay attention to her poignant words about Mary, or to her customary use of the masculine pronoun he when referring to God, but latched onto that last sentence, and in particular those two words, God herself. And I wonder how that sits with you, seeing the feminine pronoun right next to God. Is it weird? Is it wrong? Is it refreshing? For another blogger, it wasn't only weird and wrong, but it was heretical. Here's what Owen Strachan, who's a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and the president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, wrote in response. Let's stop pretending like all's okay. Rachel Held Evans called God a she, God herself. This is heresy, straight up. Talk about packing a punch in 140 characters or less. If Evans's post did not spark enough debate, this Twitter post definitely did, and people responded in all kinds of ways to what Strachan wrote here, not all of which are PG, but some of which actually reveal some of the arguments that I want to look at tonight. And Evans was the first to respond to him when she said this: if God is neither male nor female, what's the harm in referring to God in neutral, masculine, or feminine terms? Remember the first claim about a biblical vision for God. God is beyond all gender. God is transcendent. That's what she's referring to here. If God, it really is so far beyond our imagining, why can't we use all kinds of language to describe him? Feminine, masculine, and even neutral. Micah Odor then counters her, why not let God choose his own pronouns? It's only courteous. And then there's something like a smiley face wink or something. Welcome to the 21st century online debates. So if Evan stressed the first claim about a biblical vision for God, Odor here stresses the second. In the Bible, God chooses to represent himself with the masculine pronoun he. And that choice matters for how we talk about God today. And Evans responds again, I get the idea that God prefers I am and other names, metaphors that remind us God does not fit into our categories. So here she's referring to God's self-revelation to Moses at the burning bush when God tells Moses that his name is I am who I am. What does that mean? That's a name that has no human parallels and defies all of our categories. And as such, it shows the transcendence of God, the mystery of God, such that we cannot comprehend him fully. And then Gail Wallace says, oh, good grief, God is not he, himself either. God transcends gender. Same idea. God is beyond gender. Tim Etherington, Dr. Wallace, God nearly exclusively reveals himself as male, and Jesus taught us to pray to our Father. Hashtag be biblical. There you go. Argument isn't complete without that. Like Mike Odor on the previous slide we looked at, Tim here stresses God's revelation. In Scripture, God reveals himself in a way that makes him seem like a masculine person. So do you notice here the seesaw between those two claims? One side stresses that God is beyond gender, transcendent, mysterious, and these tend to be the people who support revising language for God. And the other side stresses the revelation of God, the personal and gendered way in which God reveals himself to us. These tend to be the people who defend traditional language for God. So where someone starts their theology, which side they emphasize a little more is going to tell you something about where they end up. Kate Wallace Nunnally, glad to help. God also refers to himself in female terms, but he seems to prefer I am to anything else. So she's bringing in here those instances in the Bible in which God does refer to himself with female images. If God uses feminine images to describe himself, doesn't that give us the warrant to talk about him with feminine language? Okay, last batch here. Kathleen Schmidt, you are right. All is not okay when the Christian church acts as a patriarchal institution that oppresses women. So she's raising the important point about the cultural context of patriarchy now, as well as when the Bible was produced. Doesn't the fact that we are attempting not to live in a patriarchal culture mean that we should get rid of patriarchal images like Lord and Father and King? C. Dub 30. God is neither male nor female, but includes all forms of gender. Otherwise, how can we be made in God's image? So this is the argument about the image of God. If both men and women are made in God's image, doesn't that mean we can talk about God in both masculine and feminine ways? And then there's Christian Bell, who gives words to what you might be thinking right now. On the gender of God argument, imagine if we Christians could get this wound up about global poverty or perpetual warfare. And there's a lot of truth in that statement. The Bible doesn't seem overly concerned about arguing for gender-inclusive language or against gender-inclusive language for God, but has a lot to say about poverty and warfare, which Joshua will tell us about next week. So why are we, really why am I, getting so worked up about this issue? So one reason I'm getting worked up about this issue is that it brings to the fore so many important questions about the nature of God, the Bible, gender relations, the relationship between God's revelation and culture, the church, the list goes on. It's an iceberg question. You ask it thinking that there's only a small piece to consider, but then you realize just how much is lurking beneath the surface. And so we've seen the tip of the iceberg, and we're starting to see some of the questions that are swirling around under the surface there. So in our remaining time together, I want to explore some of those issues. And I want to start by looking at the Bible and about how people have reflected on the Bible. What actually does the Bible say about God as mother? And what does the Christian tradition say about God as mother? And once we have an idea of what Scripture and tradition say, we can take a look at a few issues that contemporary theologians are debating. There are three in particular I want to look at, all of which our friends on Twitter raised. And the first is this. Is there a significant difference between metaphors that are used to talk about God, and forms of address or names that are used to talk to God. So in other words, is it important that God is addressed as our Father? Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, but that God is only described as being like a mother? Second is the challenge of patriarchy. What does it mean that God's revelation was given in a patriarchal culture? Is language for God so shaped by that patriarchal culture such that it's culturally relative to that time and place? Or is language for God in some sense transcultural? And finally, this image of God argument. If both men and women are made equally in the image of God, does that mean we should balance our use of masculine and feminine language for God? And once all those issues are resolved and questions completely answered, I have a couple of musings that will lead us into a discussion. All right, so let's jump into the biblical witness here. What does the Bible have to say about God as mother? And before I did some research, I knew that there were at least a couple of references to God as mother, but I was surprised not only by the number of them that the Bible actually contains, but by the diversity and richness of them, too. So whatever you think about the ultimate question of addressing God as mother, I hope that this brief survey can expand and enrich your understanding of who God is and what God does. And this isn't going to be an exhaustive list. Just in the interest of time, I'm just going to give you a sense of what's in the Bible. But if you are interested in a comprehensive list, I will be happy to show you one and perhaps go over it with you as well, if you want to stick around. All right, so I'm indebted to this English professor, Virginia Mollenkott, who is also really interested in this question, for delineating all these different subcategories for the biblical imagery for the maternity of God. And the first one is this. God is the mother of Israel. So hear these words from Isaiah 46, 3-4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnants of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he. Even when you turn gray I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. God is the one who bears and carries the people of Israel from the womb, just as a mother does with a newborn child. Indeed, John Calvin, the great reformer, interprets this passage as a maternal metaphor. He says this, "This is a very expressive metaphor by which God compares himself to a mother who carries a child in her womb." And again from Isaiah, this time Isaiah 49:15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child? Or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." So the metaphor here actually stresses the dissimilarity between God and human mothers. Human mothers might forget or neglect their children, but God will never do so. There's still an implicit comparison between God and motherhood, and you might say that God's the perfect mother, whereas the human mothers might fall short. God will never fall short. And another nod toward the motherhood of God is the Hebrew word for compassion. The word compassion in Hebrew is a cognate of the word for womb. So there's a close relationship between God's compassionate love and a mother's womb. And so if you're translating compassion loosely, you might translate it as womb-like love. And we know how central the word compassion is to God. I think of Jesus in the New Testament. And there are these maternal kind of echoes resounding in the background of that word. So, and the second one is God is a mother eagle. Deuteronomy 32:11-12. Moses is talking to the people, talking about God's relationship to his people, and he says this, "As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, as it spreads its wings, takes them up, and bears them aloft on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him." Who else hovers over his young creation? Genesis 1:2. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." So there's an echo here to the Spirit, which is perhaps also brooding maternally over its young creation, although I don't want to make too much of that claim, because let's be clear, God spoke the world into being, the world is now birthed into being. That's an important distinction. Nevertheless, it's a kind of echo that's there, a linguistic link. But be that as it may, as a mother eagle, God empowers and guides his people to make them mature. And according to my very limited knowledge of eaglet education, I know that the mother eagle takes the eaglet on its back and then kind of swoops downwards, and the eaglet kind of flounders around, and then mother eagle swoops back up again and takes the eaglet far away. So what's interesting about that image is that it complicates this kind of simplistic understanding of motherhood. So motherhood is not just nurturing and care and this kind of like soft love, domesticity. This kind of mothering is bold and adventurous and risky, which at least half of you in this room already know, but the other half of us are a little slow to understand sometimes. So God, and then God is a mother bear. Hosea 13:8. This is God speaking, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And this image complicates notions of maternity even more. This is not your soft, nurturing love. This is fierce, wild love. I don't know about you, but I would not want to be confronted by a mother bear who has just been robbed of her cubs, especially if I was the one doing the robbing. This stresses the power and the ferocity of God, even though it's a maternal image. Nevertheless, God is described as being one who has this kind of soft and nurturing love as well. And this image of God as a mother hen. Isaiah 66:13. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And then Luke 13:34, which is alluding to this Isaiah passage, goes like this. This is Jesus speaking. It's a well-known passage, you probably know it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So we've got God as mother, both empowers and attacks, but also comforts and provides security. So it's a rich, multifaceted vision of God as mother, which really gives us a wider lens through which to view God. Yes, there is the soft and nurturing love, but also the power and ferocity. And that's all just with the maternal imagery. So these are some of the maternal images. I just want to just give a brief mention of a couple of other feminine images in the Bible. I'm really just going to mention these. If you want to talk about them, we can talk about them later. But it's important just to kind of understand a bit about them. There's this passage in Proverbs where wisdom is personified as a woman. Proverbs 8, woman wisdom makes this great speech. And there are interesting links between woman wisdom, particularly in the speech, and Christ, especially in Colossians. And so some people think, wisdom personified as a woman, Christ, is this like a feminine way to speak about Christ? So some people see a link there. And then the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, or spirit, in Hebrew, is a grammatically feminine word. And that's kind of a strange concept for we English speakers, because we don't have grammatical gender. But in Greek and Hebrew, kind of like Spanish and French, all words have grammatical gender. So they're either masculine or feminine or sometimes neuter or neutral. So some people think because spirit is grammatically feminine, we can use the feminine personal pronoun she when talking about the Spirit. So some Christians will call the Holy Spirit she. But other people have pointed out that there's a gap between grammatical gender and like gender the way we use it, kind of biological or socialized gender. And so there's not an immediate relationship there between Holy Spirit being grammatically feminine and being like, I don't know, the way we would use the word feminine. But nevertheless, there are kind of suggestive links there. All right, so what have we seen so far? Quite a number of images for thinking about God as mother. Most are coming from the Old Testament, but not all. And they don't fit one paradigm for motherhood or maternity or femininity, but display different parts of God's character. So in ways that might have been surprising, the Bible does give us some resources for thinking about God as a mother. However, every image that we've seen so far is either a simile, God is like a mother bear, or a metaphor. God is the mother of Israel. God is never addressed as our mother, as God is addressed as our father. So it's still debatable whether those similes and those metaphors carry the same weight as the father language. So what about the Christian tradition? As much as inclusive language for God seems to be a 20th century debate spurred by the feminist movement, there is evidence of Christians throughout the centuries envisioning God in, maternal or feminine ways. The strand of Christian tradition you might call mysticism, the thinkers who emphasize ecstatic spiritual experience in union with God, have sometimes highlighted the femininity of God. Psalm 102 is a psalm that some Christian thinkers believe was about Christ, especially the verse that reads, "I am like a pelican of the wilderness." In the medieval period, the popular belief was that a mother pelican feeds her young with her own blood. And so you can see the obvious parallels there between a mother pelican feeding her young with her own blood and Jesus shedding his blood for his people. And St. Gertrude of Hepta, a medieval mystic, reinforced this reading of Psalm 102 when she had a vision of Christ as a mother pelican. And a friend of mine from seminary, Lauren Wright, did this painting, which she intended to be about New Orleans. You can probably tell, there's some people chuckling in the back, you're probably remarking back, that it was really about New Orleans. But, however, it does illustrate the association between Christ and the pelican in the upper right-hand corner. That is a pelican, right? I'm assuming that's a pelican. Okay, see some dots. Okay, good. All right. And then you have Julian of Norwich, another mystic, who writes, "God Almighty is our loving Father, and God All Wisdom is our loving Mother." And again she says, "Christ is our Mother in nature and in our substantial creation, in whom we are founded and rooted, and He is our Mother of Mercy in taking our sensuality or our flesh." So what's interesting about that quote is it's not the Spirit that is envisioned as being feminine or maternal, but it's Christ. And remember that link between compassion or mercy, same word, and the womb. And Julian is playing with that link, noting how Christ is the mother of mercy, motherhood, womb-like love. Nevertheless, it's pretty easy to relativize these thinkers. I've only cited a couple of them, and they hardly represent Orthodox mainstream Christianity throughout the centuries. There were also fringe movements within Christianity that denied Christ's divinity, and we wouldn't take their words as authoritative. So I just want to say that this tradition gives us a clue, but nothing more than that. But at the same time, the mystics were not the only ones who were talking about God as Mother. This part really surprised me. But some of the mainstream Orthodox theologians throughout the centuries have envisioned God as Mother as well. Clement of Alexandria, who's an early church father, said, "The Word," which means Christ, "is everything to his little ones, both father and mother." John Chrysostom, another early church father, said, "Just as a woman nurtures her offspring with her own blood and milk, so also Christ continuously nurtures with his own blood those whom he has begotten." Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, said, "But you, Jesus, good Lord, are you not also a mother? Are you not that mother who, like a hen, collects her chickens under her wings? Truly, Master, you are a mother." And even John Calvin, pictured here, one of the great reformers of the 16th century, says about Isaiah 46, "It is the intention of the prophet, Isaiah, to show the Jews that God, who has manifested himself to be both their father and their mother, will always assist them." So it's not just a fringe movement within the Christian tradition that has used maternal imagery for God, but indeed these mainstream Orthodox theologians. And we can't as easily dismiss the words of the early church fathers and especially Calvin, for a lot of us who are Protestant or Presbyterian or one form of Reformed or another. So, what can we observe from the Christian tradition? Much like in the Bible, Christian thinkers have envisioned God as Mother, but in both the Bible and in Christian tradition, for as much as God is described as being like a mother, or described doing maternal things, God is never addressed as Mother, in the same way that God is addressed as Father. Is that difference significant? That's the question to which we turn, as we start to think about how contemporary theologians are debating this issue. So, this is a statement from a denomination's Book of Confessions, which is essentially a document that outlines basic Christian beliefs. And given what we've already seen in the Bible and in tradition, we can probably affirm this first statement, which features a simile prefer God being like a mother. So it says, like a mother who will not forsake her nursing child, like a father who runs to welcome the prodigal home, God is faithful still. And maybe we'll agree about using a metaphor, because there's not a whole lot of difference between a metaphor and a simile. In fact, in English class, I learned that a simile was a metaphor with like or as. So not a whole lot of difference between the two of them. So the metaphor is, God is the mother who will not forsake her nursing child. But now it gets more controversial. How about a title? God, our mother, will not forsake her nursing child. How about direct address? A kind of name. Mother God, you will not forsake your nursing child. The debate here turns somewhere on these last two options. Theologians draw the battle line somewhere in there, somewhere in between those last two options. And where people draw the battle lines have to do with the nature of God, their beliefs about the nature of God and the nature of language. That is God so far beyond our imagining such that all language falls short of reaching its target of describing God? Or does some language more truly or really describe him? So, remember our Twitter verse debate. Some Christians start with a view of God's transcendence that makes God so far beyond our comprehension that all language falls short of him. And Elizabeth Johnson is one of the foremost feminist scholars who adopts a position like Rachel Held Evans's that we saw earlier. Her book is entitled She Who Is, and the inspiration for it is drawn from that same burning bush moment that Rachel Held Evans alludes to. Johnson is a Catholic scholar, so she works a lot with Thomas Aquinas, and when Thomas translated God's name into Latin, or when it was translated for him into Latin, with the Latin translation of the Bible, he translated it, he est, he who is. Johnson notices, though, that he est literally just means who is. And one could just as easily translate it, she who is. And that's the claim that undergirds this book. Even though God's proper name, I am who I am, he est, is so far beyond our imagining, we've made it seem more masculine than feminine, more male than female. And yet she wants to assert God can be described in feminine ways as easily as he can be described in masculine ways. God is she who is, in addition to being he who is. So her starting place is the mystery of God, the transcendence of God. And as a result of this high view of divine transcendence, we have freedom to name God in a variety of ways. So here's what she writes. It is not necessary to restrict speech about God to the exact names that Scripture uses, nor to terms coined by later tradition, so long as the word signifies something that does characterize the living God mediated through Scripture, tradition, and present faith experience, then new language can be used with confidence. So because God is so mysterious, there's freedom. We can have freedom in naming God. No need to restrict ourselves to the language that's used in the Bible, because all language, even religious language used in the Bible, falls short of its target. It just grasps at a reality that's so far beyond our comprehension. So can we call God mother? Let's see if it satisfies your criteria. Does the word mother signify something that characterizes the living God mediated through Scripture? Yes, we've seen that there's language for God about mother in Scripture. Is it part of tradition? Yes, we saw that in a number of thinkers. Is it a part of experience? Surely many people experience the love of God in a way they would describe as maternal. So based on our criteria, yes, it is legitimate to call God mother. However, some scholars push back against Johnson by arguing that she doesn't recognize the distinctions between metaphors and names, between the forms we use to talk about God and the forms we use to talk to God. And Donald Bloch is a traditionalist, I'll use that term, who wrote The Battle for the Trinity as a response to feminist scholars like Elizabeth Johnson who are advocating for a new approach to naming God. So he does not think that all language is the same, but wants to draw a distinction between what he calls metaphorical language and analogical language. And he writes that a metaphor connotes a suggested likeness between two things that are manifestly dissimilar. whereas an analogy presupposes an underlying similarity or congruity in the midst of real difference. Metaphors stretch our imagination because we're comparing two unlike things, but analogies are closer to one another in content. So if I say that I am a top chef, the students here will tell you that's metaphorical, because it's comparing two very unlike things in a way that stretches the imagination. However, if I say that Wolfgang Puck is a top chef, that's more analogical, or some people here are top chef, that's more analogical, since it's closer to the truth of things. And you can also see this difference if you think about the language that Jesus uses about himself. When Jesus says, "I am the vine," that's a metaphor, because it's compared to unlike things, and our appreciation of that metaphor depends on our recognizing how unlike a vine Jesus is. Namely, he's not green, and he's not growing outside, even as he is what sustains and nourishes us. What about saying Jesus is Lord, which is a basic affirmation of the New Testament in the early church? Is that metaphorical in the same sense that Jesus as vine is metaphorical? It does seem to be different. It seems different to me. It seems to describe more about who Jesus is than the metaphor of the vine does. Jesus really is the one who rules the world. There's some dissimilarity as well between Jesus and the word Lord. For example, we know many lords who are authoritarian or tyrannical, and Jesus is not that. But even though there's some dissimilarity, there's more similarity. And that's what Bloch is trying to get at when he draws this distinction between metaphorical and analogical language. And when he applies this to God the Father, he writes this. When Father refers to God, especially in the context of devotion, the word is not figurative, but closer to being literal, in that it is practically transparent to what it signifies. So language for God the Father is analogical, closer to the reality of things. But language for God is metaphorical, because God is only described as being like a mother, never addressed as mother. So, calling God Father and calling God Mother are not the same for Bloch. One more accurately describes the reality of God, one more figuratively describes him. Can you see the danger that lurks here, though? Bloch says that it is closer to being literal that God is like a father. The danger is sliding just a little bit further along the spectrum to say that God is literally a father. He doesn't say that, but he's close to saying it. And a lot of people criticize him for being that close to a kind of literalism. And the risk here is losing the sense of God's transcendence. But even if, in your opinion, Bloch manages not to lose the sense of God's transcendence in talking about God as Father in an analogical and not metaphorical sense, there's another criticism that people level at scholars like him. It's this. Okay, we grant that there are masculine titles and names for God in the Bible, and the feminine images are only metaphors and similes. But this was not because of some timeless truth about God's nature, but because of the patriarchal culture in which the Bible was produced. In order for God's revelation to be made known in a patriarchal culture, God had to emphasize masculinity, or else no one would have listened to him, no one would have received it. So this leads us into the problem of patriarchy. Remember Kathleen Schmidt's warning about the problem with patriarchy. Language can be used as a weapon against women today. There are probably women in this room who have suffered from authoritarian men, and maybe even suffered from the ways in which we use predominantly masculine language for God in the Bible. So patriarchy is a problem. It was then, it is now. But what does language about God have to do with it? One feminist claim is that God revealed himself into a patriarchal culture, but that this language is by no means normative for us today, since we live, or at least are trying to live, in a non-patriarchal culture. Virginia Mollenkopf, who is an English professor who drew out and beautifully illustrated those images for God as Mother in the Bible, uses a form of this argument for why we should say our Father and Mother in heaven when we pray the Lord's Prayer. She's looking at Psalm 123, especially verses 1 to 2, when the psalmist writes, "As the eyes of the servant look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. God, she then concludes, is not only our Father and Master, who is in heaven, but also our Mother and Mistress, who is in heaven. If anyone needs scriptural authorization to address the Lord's Prayer to both Father and Mother, Psalm 123, 1-2, with its male-female parallelism concerning the divine, would seem to provide that sanction. So up to this point, the argument is pretty similar to what we saw before. There's not really a huge difference between metaphors and names for God, so as long as there's some maternal imagery for God in the Bible, then we can call God Mother. But then she moves to a slightly different argument. She continues in this way. The addition of our Mother in Heaven would not constitute a judgment on the teaching of Jesus, as if he should have said our Father and Mother in the first place, because Jesus was living in a patriarchal culture. He had to speak in terminology that people could grasp. Jesus' cultural surroundings made our Father and Mother in Heaven an impossibility. Our cultural surroundings make it not only possible, but necessary. So this is not so much a linguistic argument, but a cultural one. Jesus called God Father not because God is Father in some literal, eternal sense, but because Jesus could only express the intimacy and love between him and the first person of the Trinity in that culture in a way that was paternal, in a way that expressed the fatherhood of God. So that in the first century, that meant calling God Father. Now, though, because we don't live in a patriarchal culture, or we're trying not to, because I know that's a debatable point, to only call God Father would be sexist. That's the claim. And another scholar, Margot Houts, similarly cautions against making the masculinity of God normative or eternal. She points out that culture is a crucial factor in how we talk about God. For example, she recognizes that in the Genesis account, I mentioned this earlier, it's significant that the world is spoken into being and not birthed into being, since the Israelites were concerned to distinguish their God from the fertility goddesses in the culture around them. And she thinks that John Calvin was reluctant to emphasize the femininity of God too much. We saw how he emphasized it a little bit, because people worshipped Mary. Culture matters, Houts is saying, for how one speaks of God. Because God revealed himself into this patriarchal context, one would expect to find predominantly masculine terms in the Bible. That just makes sense, given the cultural context. However, she writes later, to interpret this accommodation of God's self-revelation to a patriarchal context as either God's preference for the masculine or the masculine as a more direct transcript of divine reality fails to understand how language works. And the key word here is accommodation. It's not a denial of God's revelation, but simply a recognition that revelation works in a particular context. Language that did not work in one culture, namely calling God Mother, could work in a different culture. It just depends on how the church uses the term. As long as the church makes it clear that they're talking about God as one who is powerful, nurturing, caring, faithful, authoritative, creative, and transcendent, and not one who is sexual, has feminine gender, or is bound to creation, then Houts thinks that, yes, we can call God Mother. The point is that, for Houts, is that because language functions in a particular context, because our context is different from the one in which the Bible was produced, then we have to consider the image of God as Mother anew. Do you find that convincing? Let's see about a response. The traditionalist response is essentially that, even though God revealed himself in a patriarchal culture, there's necessarily a givenness to the language about God that is revealed in Scripture. Donald Bloch, our traditionalist, writes this. The symbols of faith that compose the biblical witness, so the language for God, and listen to this, has been elected by God as means of revelation and salvation. In the writing of Scripture, the prophets and apostles were guided by the Spirit in their selection of certain foundational symbols and analogies that remain the criterion that guides as well as limits theological speculation. So notice that the difference in verbs for Houts and Bloch. Houts thinks that God accommodated himself to a patriarchal culture, but Bloch thinks that God elected the symbols of faith in the Bible. And there's quite a difference between accommodation and election. Accommodation is temporary, culturally conditioned, flexible maybe. But election is final, sure, and certain. So even though Bloch, he leaves room for language to be added to the original symbols that are revealed in Scripture, and he actually arguably ends up leaving room for Christians to call God Mother, he nonetheless stresses the importance of those revealed names in Scripture. And we're really talking about Lord and Father at this point. So the language for God is Lord and Father. Those are sort of the anchor for all God talk, both then and now. Moreover, Bloch recognizes that God revealed himself in a patriarchal culture. This is kind of the idea that excites me. But instead of pointing out the ways that patriarchy shaped revelation, he does the opposite. He talks about how God's revelation subverts and transforms patriarchy. So he writes this: far from being the outcome of a patriarchal culture, Yahwist religion proves to be a transformation of patriarchy. While patriarchal symbols were used to represent God, these symbols were drastically transformed. Christianity challenged autocratic patriarchy by putting human fatherhood in second place. Think of Matthew 23:9. Call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven. And he continues like this, Bloch says, cultural ideas of lordship were also transformed, for Christ chose to realize his lordship in the role of a servant. So he acknowledges the reality of patriarchy, but also observes how it is transformed. Our Heavenly Father is not tyrannical, but compassionate and merciful, like the father of the prodigal son. And our Lord Jesus is not one who lords it over others, not one who came to be served, but one who came to serve. And even Elizabeth Johnson, who is our feminist critic that we looked at before, also believes that God's divine fatherhood challenges patriarchy instead of reinforcing it. But she claims that this original subversive meaning has been lost amid all the centuries of church history, in which men have kind of co-opted the language, the masculine language for God, and made it seem as if men dominated over women. But that begs the question whether we can rediscover the subversive, this originally subversive and transformative meaning of Father and Lord and other symbols instead of setting them aside. And for Bloch, anyway, these symbols of Lord and Father can't be set aside. There's a givenness to them. So he's not asking whether God is a father. He's asking what kind of father is God. And he's not asking whether Jesus is Lord, but what kind of Lord is Jesus. And when we look at the kind of father that God is, we find that he's not stereotypically masculine. John's gospel says that if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. And Jesus is not only powerful and authoritative, but also nurtures people like a mother hen and treats people tenderly as he does with a woman who's caught in adultery. God is, as John Cooper, who's another traditionalist, puts it, our heavenly Father with a motherly touch. As such a father, he challenges ideas of human fatherhood, especially the distant, absent, or authoritarian fathers that some people have. But when we move away from this particular story, in which God revealed himself as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both paternal and maternal, then we risk losing the subversive and transformative power of the gospel when it comes to patriarchy. Because we're always going to have tyrannical, authoritarian rulers and fathers in the world. And against these people, how powerful is it to assert that God is Father, that God is Lord, and they aren't? However, it can also be incredibly difficult to talk about God as Father. And we just had that lecture a couple of weeks ago on the father wound, in which Doug Calhoun told us about how difficult it is for a lot of people to relate to God as Father because of their own experiences. So we have to be sensitive to the ways in which we talk about God as Father, especially if we know it can trigger reactions in people. So we've seen how feminist critics have pointed out the influence of culture on the biblical witness. But we also see there's a givenness to the language of Scripture. At least that's the claim that I want to make, that we can't just easily do away with. And that traditional language, especially the language of Father and Lord, still has immense power to challenge the uncaring fathers and unjust rulers of this world. Nevertheless, even if we grant that the God of the Bible is a good father and a good Lord who transforms the meaning of patriarchy, isn't it still basically a problem that God is portrayed as more masculine than feminine because we're all made in the image of God? So that's our third and final issue here, the argument about the image of God. So in the beginning we learn God created humankind male and female in his image. So both males and females equally mirror God and reflect his image to the world, then isn't it not only appropriate, but really necessary to talk about God in both masculine and feminine ways? Elizabeth Johnson, who's the preeminent feminist critic, answers in the affirmative. She says, if women are created in the image of God, then God can be spoken of in female metaphors in as full and as limited a way as God is imaged in male ones. There you go. John Cooper, though, who's our defender of traditional language, counters Johnson. He agrees that men and women are equally made in God's image, and that's really a key point for, I don't think there's any, well, I shouldn't say any, but none of the traditionalists I looked at would say that men and women are unequally made in the image of God. Everyone wants to claim that men and women are made equally in the image of God. But Cooper nevertheless disagrees with the assessment that this equality necessarily means that we speak of God in gender equal ways. So here's what he writes. It might be true that God could have chosen either males, females, or both as a way of revealing himself, but it does not follow that God must have done so. And therefore, it does not follow that he must have done so, and that he must have done so equally, or that we must do so equally. Instead, we must affirm that God is sovereign, free, wise, and good. He chose to reveal himself in nature, history, scripture, and in Jesus Christ, just as he did. Though both males and females imaged him, he revealed himself as the Lord and Father whose excellences are also motherlike. There is nothing in the doctrine of the image of God that conflicts with the particularity of the Bible's presentation of God. So it's kind of a long quote. But again, notice the emphasis on God's choosing and on revelation. God chose to reveal himself in a particular way, namely as Lord and Father, and that choice matters. When we say that we must talk about God in equally masculine and feminine terms, then we restrict God's freedom, which God expresses by revealing himself primarily as Lord and Father. Although I should say that people appeal to God's freedom on both sides. So a feminist would respond to that claim by saying, well, we restrict God's freedom when we say that God must only be expressed as being like a Lord and a Father. Whereas if God were really free, then we could use all kinds of images. So both people appeal to God's freedom, just do so differently. So, but for Cooper, envisioning God primarily as Lord and Father, it doesn't mean that lords and fathers in particular, or men in general, are more in the image of God than women. And he provides this illustration from his own life that shows how both men and women are equally in the image of God the Father. He says that both his son and his daughter are his spitten image. And even though his daughter doesn't share the same gender as him, she is still his spitten image. And both my parents are here, and I'm not just the spitten image of my father, but I'm the spitten image of my mother too. If this is true, then women don't necessarily have to call God mother or another feminine name in order to see themselves as fully made in the image of God. All right, so we've covered a lot of ground tonight. Seeing how the Bible contains various rich images for God as mother, but that those images are mostly metaphors and similes rather than titles or names for God. The biblical pattern, then, indicates that the language for addressing God as Father and Lord, using the masculine pronoun he, that's normative, even as this God has more than a slight motherly touch. And we've seen that even though culture influences revelation, the astonishing part about God the Father and God as Lord is how he challenges and transforms patriarchy rather than simply reinforcing it. And even as we've come to appreciate more fully the equality of men and women as image bearers of God, we have seen how both sons and daughters can be the spitting image of their Father in heaven. So having taken a look at those issues, I want to end my time speaking and lead into discussion with just a couple of questions and a couple of musings about those questions. So we've seen God names himself in the Bible, and those names, particularly Lord and Father, are normative and authoritative. However, can we sometimes name God from our own experience? Christians take Scripture to be the ultimate authority and can't just appeal to experience willy-nilly. But there's an interesting moment within Scripture that has to do with the relationship between experiencing and creating a name for God. In the book of Genesis, we learn about Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, who's forced to flee into the wilderness because Sarah was jealous of her after Hagar conceived when Sarah couldn't. And while Hagar is in the wilderness, the Lord appears to her and speaks to her. And after that, the text tells us that Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her. "You are Elroy," she says, "the God who sees." How extraordinary is it that any human being gets to name God, and especially one who's cast out, one who is excluded? The slave girl who's the victim of Sarah's cruelty. She's by no means the main character in the book of Genesis. So in Scripture, then, we have the precedent of someone naming God from their own experience. So does that give us some room to name God from our own experience? If we experience God as mother, does the example of Hagar give us some space to name God as mother? Perhaps it doesn't entitle us to call God mother with the same frequency with which we call God father, but does it give us some room to call God mother? All right. We've seen the important distinction between names and metaphors for God in the Bible, but can we sometimes create a name for God based on a biblical metaphor? You're starting to note the operative word here in these questions. John Cooper, our defender of traditional language, argues that we can, in fact, sometimes call God mother because we turn other metaphors into names for God. For instance, take Job 41, in which the Lord describes his power to Job and reveals that he is the one who can tame Leviathan. Can you imagine praying, "O tamer of Leviathan"? I can imagine praying that, especially if I were meditating on that scripture passage. I wouldn't pray it every Sunday morning, but sometimes I'd pray it. Or what about praying to God as all-consuming fire? Hebrews 12:29 says, "Indeed, our God is a consuming fire." That's an image for God. That's a metaphor. That's not a name. No one is saying all-consuming fire in the Bible. But some Christians have created a name for God out of this image. In one of their songs, the contemporary Christian band Jesus Culture has sung, "All-consuming fire, you're our heart's desire." So I'm not going to take Jesus Culture as the final authority on this matter. However, it is interesting that they're addressing God as all-consuming fire. And in so doing, they're moving from all-consuming fire as a metaphor for God to all-consuming fire being a name for God. So if we can move from a metaphor for God as all-consuming fire to calling God all-consuming fire, would it not follow that we can move from a metaphor about God as mother to calling God, "O Mother God"? So then, can we sometimes call God mother? Because it is sometimes appropriate to move from an image to a name. Here's how John Cooper phrases his conclusion. "I believe that, clearly understood and carefully practiced, it can be biblically legitimate occasionally," maybe I should use that word a little bit as well, "occasionally to address God using feminine imagery, including the term mother." So even if we grant that the revealed names for God as Lord and Father are foundational and normative, it seems there still might be some room for us to call God mother. I'm curious to know what you think. So let's have a conversation. What comments and questions do you all have? Yes, and we stop.
I think there's complexity here that enters in because of the fall. As I read Genesis 3, it seems that Adam just stood by watching what was going on while the serpent was talking to Eve. And I think he was the serpent also is talking to Adam as well, but I think it is more directed at Eve. And he was supposed to protect her. When Abraham was in Egypt, he was supposed to protect Sarah. Well, Pharaoh took her, and he was ready to have her be a part of his harem. And then Abimelech, later, was ready to have Sarah as a part of his harem. And in both cases, he didn't move to protect her. That's patriarchy as it should be.
Oh, okay.
It's not, you know, it's because of a fall that we men fall short of what we ought to be. And then you're talking about transforming patriarchy.
Okay.
Patriarchy has fallen. It has fallen because we men have fallen.
Right. Okay, yeah. Okay, so good point. The question was really about patriarchy and whether, if I could phrase it this way, there's such a thing as benevolent patriarchy, and whether maybe that existed prior to the fall. And so you're right, I didn't distinguish between any of that. And that touches on a whole other question about whether patriarchy is in some form in place before the fall, or really that is post-fall. And I know there are a lot of opinions on that, and I'm by no means the expert in this room. We can talk about that if you want. I, for one, think it's post-fall, but you might have another question about that. You might want to come back about that. But you're right in saying, I was a little bit cavalier in saying that the language for God is Father transforms patriarchy, but you helpfully pointed out how maybe I can be a little clear. Well, what exactly do I mean by patriarchy? Are all forms of patriarchy really bad? Yeah.
It comes to the definition of what you mean by patriarchy. And of course, part of the curse was that the man would rule over his wife, his desire would be for her husband. And I know there are various interpretations to that. But one interpretation is that she would want to lead when the husband is supposed to leave. And it doesn't mean, of course, that can be distorted to be authoritarianism, which I think is a concern of the feminists and so forth. But it's complex, I will admit that. But I somehow think that the fall has to be considered as what we have now with authoritarian leadership and so forth, abusive leadership.
Right.
It's because of the fall.
Yeah, that's a great point. I actually thought you were going in a different direction. I thought you were going to say, because of the fall, we have to be suspect of the ways that we name God out of our experience. And I was going to agree with you, and that's where scripture comes in, and tradition, and a lot of other sources of authority. But thank you for clarifying that point. Mary, is that a hand, or is that...
Oh, sorry.
No, it's a hand. Okay, it's a scratch. I can tell it. Okay. Thanks for that.
Even the fall from Wexler, this one that's actually covered incredible on the ground. Really well organized. A lot to think about. Great lecture.
I think it's very helpful to emphasize the looking at scripture in terms of how we call on God, how we name God, how we come before Him, because I think so much of the problem comes from people's experience of having an imperfect father or a bad father or a toxic father, which you can have equally that of a mother.
Right.
And so we come to God with all this baggage, and we can't just name God out of our experience, but look to God in all of who He is for comfort and redemption in some of those experiences that we've had.
Yeah, that's a great point.
I really like the way you emphasize that.
Yeah, and that's a plug for going to seminary or studying theology, because theology can be healing, right? Because if you study more of the Bible, you know about God's fatherhood more deeply, then it can be a healing experience. So, yeah, thanks for raising that really important point. Because we do tend to project, this is what Doug Calhoun talked about, we tend to project our experience of fathers onto God the Father, or do it the same way with any, just with a parent, maybe with a mother too. But it's so important to let the scriptural vision of God sink down into our being such that our ideas of human parents are corrected, you know, if they need to be corrected.
But it's also interesting to question yourself as to why I might feel uncomfortable saying mother God.
Yeah.
Just because of my tradition, that's not part of my tradition, even though I know some of the feminine attributes of God. Why am I uncomfortable with that?
Yeah, great. Yeah, really important to do that kind of self-reflection. You know, when I first read that Rachel Howe Evans post, it's like, ooh, God herself, I don't know, what is that? You know, we kind of process that. Yeah, Ben?
Just thinking, just back to your very first point, your two kind of theological or biblical truths that you see on back and forth between that gender language for God is important in order to maintain personhood of God, that he's personal.
Mm-hmm.
It's impossible for us being humans to envision a person who's not just be sort of at a loss. How do we, given that God is beyond gender, first point, say we land in a more traditional view, how do we practically address God as the Bible teaches us to address God as Father without smuggling in notions of his actual gender.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like,
Because
how do you guard against it?
Yeah, without having an hour lecture every week about it. Yeah.
Look at the picture there.
Right, you know?
Yeah.
Who is it?
Somebody thought he.
That's a great point. And one point I was going to go into, I thought it was maybe a bit technical, is just how, the personal pronoun he for God kind of does double duty in English, or it did until recently. It was, you know, and the best illustration is, again, kind of the mankind thing, or when man falls, he falls hard. So, you know, if you say that, you're not necessarily talking about a masculine person. That could be about either, because in English, man or even he is, it can function as a generic but personal pronoun. And that's just the way that English has worked. Same way in other languages as well. There's a generic but personal pronoun. And just she hasn't functioned that way in the history of the English language. Mm-hmm. But people are questioning that now, whether that really does exist, this kind of generic but still personal pronoun. So I think a lot of people are suspect now about that. Yeah. You know.
And yes, it's quite laughable that we all so casually refer to, hey, guys.
Hey, guys.
I don't know why more people aren't upset about that.
Right.
I certainly am in emails when people email the brief, hey, guys.
Right.
Or somebody, I think, you don't have no idea, you're talking to a middle-aged mom.
Yeah, no, that's a really good point. Think of just how frequently we do that with language about humanity.
Yeah.
You know, about other human beings. Hey, guys. I'm sure there are other examples, too. Like in French, there's no word, the word for professor, a female professor is professor, you know, there's no, it should be professus, because that's the feminine ending, but that just, it just doesn't exist, you know, because, you know, traditionally there were only male professors, but then, so there are a lot of linguistic complexities, and, you know, a feminist claim, and not only feminists were claiming this, but words matter, and words can be used as weapons, and they can be used to hurt, they can be used to heal, but they have power. And recognizing that power and questioning at least the relationship between predominantly masculine language and then these structures in society and church in which, you know, men have priority over women. You know, I don't think there's an exact relationship between those two. You know, I think you can still have an oppressive system even if you know, you're not using father and lord language, you know. Language is not everything, even as it's something. Yeah, Mary Frances.
This is kind of a side comment. It just makes me think, just sort of extrapolating out of this, more based on Sue's comment about just the importance of actually looking to Scripture for how God names himself, how he's referred to the images. I mean, I've had conversations with people before who, even getting beyond the sort of God is mother, father, or even the gendered language, I've had people say before, I can't really relate to Jesus because he wasn't married.
Mm-hmm.
I can't really relate to Jesus because he didn't have children. Mm-hmm. I can't really relate to Jesus because he wasn't a racial minority. I mean, I've heard all of those things said by multiple people.
Right.
And I think that, you know, and I've also heard, I don't really like the images in the Old Testament about God being a judge, mm-hmm. so I don't really go there at all. I like to think of God more as a fill in the blank. Mm-hmm. And I think in any of these directions, so even away from the gender piece, there's this danger in, mm-hmm. to Sue's point, our sort of relating to God based on our experience, whatever that yeah. is, even if that's separate from gender, even if that's separate from this idea of mother, father, because mm-hmm. all of our experience is broken. All of our experience mm-hmm. is under the shadow of the fall, as we say all the time around
yep.
here. And so I just think even more, and to me the idea of I mean, I'm sure I'm guilty of this in all sorts of ways, but the idea of like, well, I really need to relate to God in this way. I actually don't want that power.
Mm.
Like, I don't, that actually makes me, yeah. me really, that's a really threatening thing to me. But it's not for everyone, obviously. Mm. But I just think the importance of going back to like, but who did God, who did he say he
yeah.
and who, and I think of that as if somebody was like, I know your name is Mary Frances, but you don't really seem like that to me. So I'm going to be angry instead. Maybe I would like to remind you and mommy for something to be angry. I mean, you know, I mean, that's like so, like,
yeah.
I mean, it's a bad example mm-hmm. in a way, but you know what I mean?
Oh, totally.
And I just, like, this goes in a lot, I just, this goes in a lot of other directions that I hear.
Yeah. I mean, so many good points that you're raising there about, like, identity, the way that we're framing our own identity and God's identity. Mm-hmm. But what, kind of what you're pressing up against is what some people call the scandal of particularity. Mm-hmm. Like, God revealed himself in a particular way, and that matters. Like, how do you negotiate that? And you don't really want to sanitize Christianity. That's, like, scrubbed clean of everything,
yeah.
you know? That's kind of, like, that's just not Christianity. And what is interesting, I didn't kind of get on my hobby horse here at the end of the image of God argument. What I'm increasingly interested in is thinking about the image of God not simply with Genesis 1, but also with Colossians 1:15, which says, and he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So even if you kind of sanitize the first person of the Trinity and get the gender-inclusive language figured out, he's still Jesus. And, like, Jesus is the image of God. And, like, we have to somehow articulate that in a way that women can then relate to Christ, you know? And he was, like, male, but in some sense transcended gender. And you're back to these two claims, you know? Like, God is transcendent but personal, and somehow I have to negotiate that. And people do it in all kinds of ways. But there's this particularity to the Christian revelation that matters. Yeah. Either? Both? Marty, you want to start?
All right. Okay. I have a quick comment and then a question. I've always been intrigued that in all the language about God in the Bible and the fact that he's addressed with more masculine names,
mm-hmm.
There's no reference to God having male sex
right.
organs. But,
yeah.
but mm-hmm. he's got a woman and breasts.
Yep, exactly.
So, I mean, it's just really... points out the fact that it's very mysterious. This is the sunset, you know, God cannot be put in a box.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And then one of my question is, I just wondered what your thoughts are on Elizabeth Ostermeyer's arguments. I'm sure I know you're familiar with it. Who,
mm-hmm.
Let's see if I can get this right. Who,
mm-hmm.
who argued that the context of fertility religion,
right.
In ancient Israel and even in the New Testament. Was a main reason why the Israelites did not, why the Bible did not refer to God as mother,
mm-hmm.
because her argument is that it automatically sort of led to a monistic idea that
mm-hmm.
the creation
all is one. Exactly. Right.
In other words, that it argued calling God mother then kind of argued against the creator-creation distinction.
Right, exactly.
Because the mother
mm-hmm.
is, the child is part of
part
the mother
of
and comes
yep.
and comes forth. And that was such, I mean, Israel so stood against
mm-hmm.
fertility worship, idolatry, the idea that there's a mother, father, God who copulate and bring the world into being and
mm-hmm.
give you crops and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wondered if
yeah.
you have any, you know, thoughts.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I think that's true. And some other scholars pointed that out as well. One other really interesting part about Ostermeyer's argument, which I thought about raising as well, is that she points out in the ancient world, everyone was patriarchal. But not everyone worshipped like a male deity. There were people who worshipped female deities, and yet it was still patriarchal. So that complicates this relationship between saying there's this language about Father and Lord, and that kind of supports this patriarchal system.
Right.
He's pointing out, well, maybe, but there are also people who worship Asherah who live in a patriarchal society. So it's not just this kind of like simple one-to-one correlation between masculine language for a deity and then patriarchy. Even if there's feminine language for a deity, you can still have patriarchy.
It's a Homer. Think of the Greeks, Homer.
Exactly, yeah. There's a whole pantheon of feminine goddesses and such. Yeah.
I have a thought on just what you pointed before of the difficulty of Jesus being the image of God and yet him being a man. And that's where it's really important, I think, that we don't have gender-specific virtues.
Yep.
And that are male virtues and female virtues, and the virtues that Jesus is pushing are totally human.
Yep, exactly.
And love, humility, service, suffering unjustly, so on, courage, and match the fruit of the Spirit, which are the same deal, and the Beatitudes. You can't say these are actually they. The weird thing is that they, in terms of modern stereotypes, the fruit of the Spirit seems awfully feminine.
If you think about it in that context, definitely.
And as does a lot of the things that he's, what he's told us to imitate in him. But it's interesting that that's a way that makes it easier to not get in the way of this.
And it just worked for Paul. I mean, think about it. Paul is the same person who writes in Galatians 3:28, there is no longer male and female. In Christ, there is no longer male and female. And yet he's the one who says to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so in the early church, there were men and women living in these dynamic new relationships of equality, worshiping the Father. So it worked then, you know. And so, you know, what's going on today? I mean, Mary Frances kind of, you know, you got to it. You know, how much of it has to do with the way we form identity and needing to worship a God who's like us or in some way. And I don't know, it's an understandable longing for that kind of relationship, but yeah.
And just to comment, just you mentioned Paul in First Thessalonians, he describes himself as like a nursemaid, nurturing.
Mm-hmm.
I loved you. I gave you not just
right.
I gave you myself.
Yep.
And I nurtured you.
Yep.
Stayed up late with you. He gives them female.
Yeah, he casts himself in female terms. Yeah, he uses that provocative image of himself as a mother. Yeah. And that, you know, this language was pretty subversive for that time, you know, to think about not only women in this way of being equal with men, which was really subversive, but also thinking about God in this way, too. So it is, it's kind of treasure trove of images as well here. Yeah. Yes.
I'm not sure I can formulate this well, but I also noticed how there is this dream about gender, which basically says that gender is just, you know, social construct.
Yes.
You know, and you
thought we might get here.
Yeah, you bring up kids without the gender, and this is something that's so much part of our identity. And you know, in Sweden, they came up with a new word that actually refers. They didn't have that; they had it like you guys, like he actually. I'm from Hungary, so we had just that. A word that can refer to both women and men.
Oh, interesting.
Time.
Yeah.
They don't have that split.
Oh.
But in Sweden, they didn't have that, so they came up now recently, in the last, I don't know how many years, with a word that can refer to either of them.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just thinking how that, you know, basically downplaying the role of gender, the importance of gender identity at all. How is it going to play into this conversation?
It's such a good question. I was hoping to avoid it. Man, all right. I mean, this is like the question for our culture. Like, what is the relationship between sexuality and gender? And I use those words interchangeably, but like some people think sexuality is like maleness and femaleness. It has to do with your sex organs, what sex organs you have. And then gender is like the cultural application of that. And so what is the relationship between sexuality and gender? And our culture is debating that right now, and I don't have answers, and I don't know. So this is my...
Please. Use this conversation or this discussion about saying, no, it actually doesn't matter whether God is he or she, or whether he's a mother or father, or he's going to sort of move toward the direction that's going to actually solidify and emphasize. No, it actually does matter, you know, which way you go with it. I don't know. You know, how actually
this
sort of way of thinking... he's already reached Christian circles and is sort of playing into that or not yet. I have no idea.
Yeah, and there are questions there about relationship to culture and the critical relationship to culture and accepting relationship. Yeah, I mean, that's really tough. Can I throw that one open if anyone wants to, like, respond? No, but it's really important at least to raise, it's really important to at least name that question, because it is lurking in this discussion.
Well, it's in the news every day.
Well, it's news every day. Right,
being,
yeah.
Identity having nothing to do with your biology.
Right, exactly.
And how that plays out into bathrooms.
Yeah, and when you talk about God and the relationship with God and gender, it's bound to come up. Yes.
I was thinking, it seems like God is the father of Jesus and Mary is his mother. Mm-hmm. It seems like a lot of people put Mary up and worshiped her.
Yep.
Because I think people want a woman.
Wanted, yeah.
For a woman to worship, and so I think that's what's driving a lot of this.
Maybe. Yeah, good point. And that it would be really interesting to have this conversation in the Roman Catholic circle, you know? I'm not exactly sure. I mean, I guess I looked at Elizabeth Johnson, who's Catholic, but it would be interesting to look at more of like a traditionalist who's Catholic and who's writing about these topics as well. But, you know, but in the Hebrew Bible, I mean, it's clear that, you know, God has no consort. That's important. That, like, God is, there's not this kind of duality. But it's monotheism. There's one God. God is one. It's a really interesting point that you're raising. Maybe there is this longing to worship someone maternal. I don't know. Yeah, what do you make of it? Yeah, Marty?
Well, this sort of relates. But I just wondered, there's such a rich diversity of language about God in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's gendered, that's non-gendered, that, mm-hmm. you know, there are the titles.
Right.
But I just wonder if this whole thing might not have become so politicized in theological circles if there had been more recognition in worship throughout church history of the use of these many, many names and metaphors. So God wasn't only referred to always as father or king, but as the one, the God who hears, as Hagar, and tons of other things.
God is a rock. Yeah.
Yeah. He's the rock of my salvation. He's my shield. But the fact that in so many church circles and church experience and worship experience, God has been referred to only and exclusively as Father, King, Lord. I think maybe the whole, it could partially have been not totally avoided but we have a much richer understanding just using these words in worship, using the rich diversity of language about God.
Yeah, and now there's a risk today of just falling into one of these two camps but not doing what the other people are doing, you know? So if you're a traditionalist, only calling God Father and Lord, but not, you know, doing the same thing, not using any of those images in whatever form, whether as, like, titles or just as images. Like, oh God, you who are our rock, you who are our mother, something like that as well. Is that, have you had your hand up, Joshua? Okay. Yeah, there you
I've been trying to work out the image in my head because I found the seesawing is really helpful. And I think you did a great job of taking the conversation out of the seminary classroom and into the blogosphere and, you know, kind of where it starts to touch people's lives. And then I think your last questions and your sometimes we could do this, takes it down into the individual's journey with this. And so I've been thinking of, you know, there's this seesawing that we're trying to somehow, you know, get just the right weight on each side. Mm-hmm. And then there's also like this vertical movement where we're fumbling and reaching upward at the same time God is reaching down to us. And I don't know, we can like flip that paper on its head, you know, so there's point of contact there. And I don't know, I think when I think of on like a pastoral level or a devotional level for myself, there needs to be the freedom to be honest with my experience and my lack of experience, and to reach and to trust that I am also being reached down to and toward. So, I don't know, like, that's not like a direct answer, but I just wonder how much that there has to be space for that in this whole transgender question as well, and all of the confusion that people experience in trying to work out who they are and who the heck God is, and what language dare I try to pray with, because I would hate to tell someone, like, figure it all out, get the language right, and then you can pray. I think, you know, pray, keep trying to figure out the language, like, both of those things need to be happening. Like, that's, that's a point of relationship, dynamism. So...
It's a great point. It's faith-seeking understanding. It's not understanding seeking more understanding. It's seeking faith. It's faith-seeking understanding. And I love that. Just the kind of image of fumbling. Like, we fumble our way toward God. Even as sometimes we're just kind of lazily having our hand out and God is stretching out. You know, but both are true, and there has to be room for both. And I just love how you're bringing up just the pastoral sensitivity that we have to have, because a lot of these discussions, yeah, can become theological in a way that makes it kind of rigid or about rules or, you know, like right boundaries and stuff.
And that's with ourselves, you know?
Do you want to, we'll go to you, Marty, or, go ahead.
I just wanted to get back to your point about Mary and the church, and I was thinking it's not, I come from a, I would say, reformed background in Hungary, and I know that doesn't mean too much to anybody. They need more Calvinist than Catholic, or more Calvinist than Lutheran. Okay. So I think in my church background, like, Mary was never mentioned. No women were ever mentioned in a service. And I think, so I think the importance is not only to think whether God can be talked about as a mother, but actually, if we talk in church about heroes of the Bible who were women, and why use them, and give them importance, then I think that actually we might not need so much as women to hold on to God as a mother, and that sort of terminology, but we can identify with other women who were really, you know, appreciated and loved by God and cared for, you know. So I think there is that lack, that as a sort of reaction to the Catholic understanding of Mary, we sort of withdrew and completely took women out of the church. And then, yeah, of course, then, you know, the women tried to hold on to it and then get value, gain value probably from trying to identify with God as a mother or trying to relate to him.
There are no other examples.
That gets
to Marty's point about just this complete kind of suppression or silence. What would it have looked like if that didn't happen? Did you want to say something else, Marty?
Well, just wanted to, have you read many black feminist theologians?
Yeah.
I haven't for a while.
Okay.
But when I did, a number of years ago, what struck me was they were nowhere near as hung up on Jesus being a male as white feminists were. Because they were much more moved by the kind of person that he was and what he showed about God. It said he identified with outcasts, that he judged the people in power. And so they, at least, now there may be, I'm sure there are other, there are lots of black feminist theologians I haven't read and more recently, but I was struck by that, you know, a number of years ago when I was reading. They just weren't hung up on the fact that Jesus, they didn't feel the need to have Sophia be there.
I mean, I think there's a real recognition of the power of this particular story, and like really being grounded in the particularity of it. Like, that's where the power is. So yeah, I think there is probably that recognition. Although, yeah, I haven't done that much research there. Yeah, Dave.
Just back to Mary again. I just in speaking to people, I've sort of felt, and I don't think, you know, I can outline a great point in here, but somehow the attraction of Mary by men, Catholic men, as well as women, sometimes I think is a compensation for God being held as very remote and Jesus being very remote. So Mary is accessed. Mary, her softness, her femininity, her humanness is someone I can relate to, as opposed to the high and remote austerity of even Jesus, not just the Father.
Yeah, exactly. And then the question is like, yeah, so there are two moves. One, go to Mary, or just go back to the father in the Bible, you know?
Yeah.
The father, the prodigal
redeem,
son,
redeem your
hitches up his,
fatherhood.
You know,
yeah. Yeah.
In robes and runs out to meet the prodigal. I mean, there you go. For
and then hugs him.
Yeah. But easier said than done. She has a whole kind of childhood and tradition of thinking about God in a particular way. Yeah, definitely. Mm. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Marty.
Well, one other thing on Mary's heroism, because on the one hand, the Catholic Church has made an idol out of her, but Protestantism has basically has ignored Mary and ignored what Jesus said about Mary, which I think is really interesting. The Luke 11 passage where a woman cried out to Jesus in the crowd, says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you suck."
Mm-hmm.
So for a Jewish woman in that culture, the highest calling you could have was to be the mother, particularly of sons, and even more of a rabbi.
Yeah.
So she envied Mary's womb and breast. Jesus says, responds, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it." And he takes it away from Mary's biological motherhood to anyone who hears the word of God and does it as Mary did. Because Mary, in fact, was, when she stood before Gabriel, at probably about age 14, and was told, you know, are you willing to, you're going to bear the Son of God, you're going to bear God, she's slightly freaked out, but then says, "Let it be unto me according to your will." So Jesus points to her as an example of faith for anyone, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're male, whether you're female, whether you've ever had children or not, that Mary should be a model of faith for every one of us.
And the other Mary, too, sat at the feet of Jesus, as opposed to Martha, who was running around doing stuff. Jesus had female disciples. Like, that's huge. And it goes back to the point about, what if these examples of women, not even going to get into the women in leadership, but if these great women, the disciples, were lifted up, I mean, would we be having a different conversation? Maybe. Yeah, Mary Frances.
I was just saying, I think it's connected to what you made a reference in your lecture just about patriarchy and how like over the centuries of the church, you know, men within the church have sort of taken hold of patriarchy and sort of used it. And so I think it's just another outcrop of that.
Yeah, that's right. Any last thoughts, questions? All right, one more.